there's a tendency when we talk about the fear of the Lord to focus only on one or the other side of what that means. The fear of the Lord can mean the humility and have fullness of awe, like, wow, so big. I remember a few years ago, I looked at a documentary that talked about how big they think the universe is. It was amazing. There, if you could put our sun in a, if you could shrink it down to the size of a golf ball and you put it in the state of Texas and you filled Texas with golf balls, which represents the sun, that would be the size of the biggest star that they believe is in existence. Our sun, the size of a golf ball placed in Texas and enough golf balls to cover the territory of Texas. That's what they believe to be the biggest star. And you know what the book of Psalms says? He holds all of creation between the spans of his fingers, which is that. Awesome. Awesome. This is the God that we have reverential fear for. And we'll talk about this in a moment, but if you only focus on that part and God's saving salvation, you focus on what is called the hyper-grace movement of the last 20 to 30 years. That it's grace, grace, it's all about grace, and God's holiness has kind of fallen to the wayside. Because God's holiness, which is the other half of this, has been used to destroy lives and souls through fear and manipulation and control people. But Scripture is very clear when it comes to the fear of the Lord. There is a balance of putting the two together. A reverential fear and awe of God, and within that, the fear that a life outside of Him and the consequences that that would breed is destructive. It would match our fear, our deepest human fear, which is, I will be left alone outside of God's presence. And so my hope is that I say this message in a way that you can feel the balance of Scripture talking about the awesomeness of God, but also the holiness and the judgment of God should we operate outside of God. We begin with this. In Scripture, the fear of the Lord is talked about in the Old and New Testament over 300 times. So this isn't isolated to one testament or the other, and it isn't isolated to a dozen or less scriptures. It's 300 scriptures talk about this. And isn't it interesting to note that the person who talked about the fear of the Lord most out of any character in the Bible was Jesus himself? The beginning of the fear, or fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. So when you think of the awesomeness of our sun, the size of a golf ball, matching suns filling up Texas to be the biggest star that we know of in existence. To realize that came from a God so awesome and powerful, that's the beginning of knowledge of all life. Where it came from, who it's moving through, and where we're going. Only a fool despises wisdom and instruction. It doesn't feel good when you're a kid to be chastised by your mother, does it? And what does a child do? They like to pass the buck. I didn't take that cookie. Actually, I saw you take the cookie. No, 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 I didn't take the cookie. No, I saw you with my eyes take the cookie. Well, maybe I took the cookie, but my brother just took two. In humility and maturity in the faith, in the Christian faith, and the realization that God is awesome, we know that we don't know anything. Is that not true? The older we get, we just don't know anything. And if we don't really know anything, the beginning of knowledge is we need instruction how to maneuver through life, enjoy life. But we also need wisdom. Knowledge is not enough. Knowledge keeps you craving for more and more and more and more, but wisdom settles the heart and gives you the peace and the presence and the awareness that God is with you. Deuteronomy 10:14. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth, and everything in it. He created it, and he holds it together in that space. Now, what about this God who holds it together, who creates and holds it together? He doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. And I want you to remember this verse from 2 Peter 3:9. Remember it. It doesn't say he won't destroy. He says he doesn't want. And the scripture is very clear here. In another interpretation, the word is actually he desires that nobody be destroyed. Wanting something, as you know, can be kind of trivial. Yeah, I don't want that to happen, but because you won't follow me, I'm going to destroy you. No, for every human he has created, he wants, he desires, he longs to connect with every human being on earth in every single generation. That's God's heart. And everybody look inside and go, yeah, I've been selfish in my life, and it has consequences. That's what he longs for. He just doesn't make earth and heaven, hold it together, have a desire and stand far off. The Lord actually delights in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. And that's the humble that begin with the idea that the fear of the Lord, his awesomeness, and a life outside of him, I'm going to make a mess of it, and I need knowledge and instruction, and I'll take criticism, and I'll humble my heart because I don't know really what I'm doing in my life. He crowns the humble with their salvation, which is, God, I need you. You don't need me. I need you. That's the God that we worship. It doesn't stop there. He doesn't just hold things together, create them, have a desire and be standoffish. He wants to actively be involved in your life, and this pulls it up to where I went away on vacation with my messages for about 3 weeks before. This is the same slide from the week before I left. For I know the plans I have for you. I don't have a desire, but when you give yourself to me, I crown you in your humility with my salvation, and I actively am involved in your life from here on out. I want that, even if you don't think you're worthy of that. That's what I, as God, want. I know the plans I have for you. I know them, even if you don't know them. I see them, if you can't see them. I see the end from the beginning because I'm the Omega and the Alpha. I see every step of what's happening right now in this moment all around you that you can't see, how you're a part of that. I see it all. And I have plans for you in that. That's the fear of the Lord, part of it. It's awesome. He's not only big, he's active, and he's not only active in the present moment, he's past, present, future simultaneously, and I could spend a whole day on just that statement. Plans to give you hope and a future. Normally, in the last 30 years, because of the reaction against in Christendom, the idea that everybody's going to hell. I remember sitting as a kid through sermons where it was standard format. I started to map it out as I was old enough. Okay, the minister's going to put us in hell first, and then he's going to show us a glimpse of heaven, and then he's going to put us back in hell. And then he's going to show us the way to heaven, and then we can go home and have peace. I never had any peace with that. But that was the formula, right? You would use that fear often to the idea that if I don't do something and get right with God, I'm going to hell. And you're always wondering in that, when you hear that constantly, am I over the line yet? Did I just get over? If I don't wear my seatbelt today and I'm disobeying scripture that says you should follow the ordinances of the government and I get in a car accident, am I going to die and go to hell? Because the last thing I did was sin. And so you're always wondering, are you just over the line or are you just under the line? And then there was a huge movement that came within mainline traditions in Canada that threw that all out and gave us a form of hyper-grace, which is, number one, you don't have to worry about being thrown out of God's care because Jesus died for all the world and everybody's saved anyways, no matter if they know it or not, confess it or not. So stop worrying. That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater, which is, no matter what I do, because I believe in God, I put my faith in God, but I don't make the Lord Lord of my life. In my ignorance, Jesus has already covered me. I don't believe that either. I don't find reference for that in Scripture to support it. But that's the hyper grace that I went to with one or two of my professors at seminary. The word from the Greek translated fear in this context means a reverence. There's no question about it. Or respect. But it also speaks to the rejection of God and the destruction and the judgment to follow. That sounds weighty. And those of you who are hearing this, you do remember a time when that was propagated only. And even now you might go, oh, I don't like that theology. This is not theology. If you put yourself first and you crawl over people to get to the top of whatever ladder is in your mind and you destroy lives and you kill people and you rape and you pillage, and if you don't do it with physical action, you do it with your words and your mind, there are consequences for that, and God can't be just if the victims of your choice are never compensated and retribution paid. And that's the part in the modern church that often we don't want to hear about, but if you look at it closely, this is God doing exactly what he said he would do, which is, I will protect my people, even if it's from you. Even if it's from you. Ooh, I thought I was one of God's people. What kind of parent doesn't protect the children from one of the children who are abusing the other children or destroying their own life? No consequence? I can't find this verse, but I promise you I will, and I'll get Cameron to put it into Scripture. Because the God of love has said, I believe it's in the book of Proverbs, and I just didn't have the time to get it, but I promise you I will. People come to God through two means, love and fear. And the old Hebrew word here isn't just fear of, you know, awe and reverence of God. It is outside of God, I'm annihilated in my greatest fear, which is I'm going to die and life will have no meaning. I'm afraid of that. So I come to God. I come to God through love. Why? As we sing it so often, He first loved me. Not because I loved Him first. He first loved me. But I don't want this to be so. I want the fear of God to simply be that Greek translation, even though the term is much older and it's used 300 times, to mean both awe-inspiring humility in God and retribution for the injustice that we put into the world and destroy our relationships with. That's hyper-grace movement. Okay? That's a hyper-grace movement, and ultimately it breaks down because that means no matter what I do, I'm covered. That's essentially where that movement goes to. And Paul dealt with that to say, we're free from the law. Jesus was not excusing the law. He came to fulfill it. And there's now no longer Jew nor Greek. Everything's balanced. And if you follow the old ways of ritual, good on you, but God has said, I don't have to follow it. Whatever we choose to do, we're okay. That is true. Within the confines of having a whole relationship with God. And then there's the transactional grace movement which came along, which Paul, even he, was fighting against this when he said, okay, God, I offer my sin. You, in return, offer me salvation. And it's approached with the idea of a bank transaction. All I know I have is my sin to offer you. I offer it to you. That's my payment. Now your payment is salvation to me. And I'm in forever. I'm just over the line. And it was interesting to grow up in that culture. Some of the people believe that. Because they were okay just to be over the line. You know what I mean? Just to accept Christ, give up your sin, and go to church and be relatively good. I like Jesus' words. There is nobody good on the earth but the Father in heaven. He completely nullified that. Because that idea of transactional grace says, I give you my offering, you give back my salvation, I get over the line, I'm in heaven. My mansion isn't as big as a Mother Teresa, but I'm okay with that. It's still a mansion. And so many songs that we have built into our books talk about a future time receiving a mansion. In their own context are fine, but are not fine when they're abused with transactional grace theology. I'm satisfied with just getting over the line, and God is saying, then you don't understand what I'm trying to say to you about what I want to do with your life and show you the knowledge, the wisdom, the experience, things that you couldn't even dream about your life. I want that for you. But if you're doing a transaction here, you'll get into heaven. But you won't know much more about me on this earth. I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to have to make this a two-part. But I want to encourage you to think about this before next Sunday, and I preach the second part to this. Be fearful of your life with God. Have reverential fear. But be fearful of your life without God. This is the God that the psalmist writes about. His eyes are cast down. And it's like he steps outside of himself and he says, "Why cast down, O my soul? Why are you so upset? Why are you down? Lift your eyes. From whence does your help come?" Well, my help comes, he says, from the Lord. And who is the Lord? Well, he just happens to be the maker of heaven and earth. You know, holds it all together between two fingers. Why cast down? Imagine if that wasn't in your life. What would your life look like? You don't have to go that far. We know lots of people in our daily life. You can see it. They're just kind of like trying things. They're kind of filling in time. I once went to a funeral. And I had sat with a guy on his deathbed for about 3 weeks. They let him go home to die. And you could see that his whole life he had avoided that discussion about God, if you're there, maybe we, like, I'm told I'm worthy enough. I don't feel worthy enough, but I'm going to reach out. And we started to have a talk about that. And he really came a long way. He, you know, the desperation you feel with some people that they just want it to be true, even if they don't believe it, they hold on to the idea that if it is true, I want that God forgives me no matter what. To make a long story short, he passed away. And he passed away in a way that I feel that he came to know God. At least the idea of God does love me enough, and I put my faith in that. On the day of the burial, he lived a life with people who were investing their time into behavior and challenges that were really endless. And this, to sum up his life, the hearse came up, it was out in the country, and the undertaker went to the back of the hearse, took out the body, and went back and pulled out a case of beer. And when they put the body in the ground, all of his friends stood around, drank a beer, and then poured one over the coffin. And that was a sum of a life lived without God. That's a powerful image. I never forgot that. That's the sum of a life lived without God, which is, he was our bud when we drank. And we'll always miss him. A second story. One of my friends committed suicide. Downtown Toronto. He jumped in front of a subway. And I grew up in the same kind of friendships. And we were in our 20s, and there was a group of seven guys. Now, some of us grew up in a faith background, so death meant something different to us, but not all of us did. And so some of my friends, after that happened, we decided after he was buried to go down. And what they did was they took a beer, had a drink, and they kicked his tombstone, as if to say, a shot in the arm. And that was a life lived in a friendship of mispursuits. And I'm telling you, God doesn't like that. The desire of his heart is that people don't live like that, and those who propagate that are accountable to that, because that's not God. Next week, we'll look a little bit deeper at the consequences, but also the rewards of the fear of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.